All right, so tonight is October 24th, and we're continuing on the topic of the law of grace and tithing. Wanted to encourage you that I know that some of it's very, very factual. I don't know any other way around it, in all honesty, because it's just factual stuff. But at the same time, you can learn an awful lot, and I hope that you're encouraged. You know, I keep on, it's my desire, very strong desire, that our church be a Berean church. You know, a church that that Paul said was more noble than the rest because they heard what Paul said, and then they searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things that he had said were factual. So that's a good thing. It's a very good thing. So now with that in mind, so we're going to actually, hopefully, we'll get to the specifics on how this integrates in the New Testament. But up to this point, I haven't even actually read you any passages about tithing in the Old Testament in the first place, so you can see how it could play out in the New Testament. So tonight, we're going to actually be looking at Old Testament tithing scriptures, how it was done, because it's actually, if you read through it, it's not exactly the most forthcoming thing in the world. People who have gone through it and analyzed it understand it, and I am becoming one of them. But the truth of the matter is, it's not. It's kind of like looking through a needle in a haystack, because he brings up several things congruent all at one time. Sometimes God does, in the bringing up of the tithe and first fruits and so on. And some things are just kind of hard to exactly know where he's drawing the line, where he's not. So if you'll bear with me, we will go through that. First thing is, I'm making the case for the new, and I'm going to have to read a lot because I didn't commit all this to memory, so just forgive me, I've been kind of busy today. I'm making the case for the New Testament tithing not out of necessity, nor out of a preconceived ideology, but out of a clear line of reason, specifically stated and inferred from the scriptures as best as I am able, okay? And that's important because, again, and I've encouraged you to do this, and I hope that you do if you haven't. And that is just do a little bit of a Google search on tithing in the New Testament. Just type those words in, and you will be attacked by an onslaught of venomous theology. And I don't mean just theology; I mean venomous. On both sides of the issue, people are legalistic, which is, I think, of course, I find. In my own sadistic humor, I find it to be humorous that hyper-gracers are legalistic in their grace. but, you know, that's me, to find humor in something like that. And, of course, fundamentalists really aren't any better. They often will ascribe a belief in tithing a lot of times for all the wrong reasons. And the truth of the matter is, often from the Word of Faith movement from which we have come, it was taught to me in college, often from a very slanted point of view, presented almost as a means of gain. There's a lot of reasons why people tithe, and a lot of reasons why people have chosen not to. But what we want is to have the biblical truth and do it based on what Scripture says, and do it for the right reasons. Because how many of you realize that even if you do the right thing for the wrong reason, it's as good as if you hadn't done it at all? All right? So with that in mind, I'm going to play a quick little video just because I think it was humorous. Dave Geisler, a friend of mine, has got a sadistic form of humor as well, and I appreciate that. He found this on YouTube, and it's intended to be funny, making lighthearted out of one side of the whole tithing thing, and that is kind of like it's kind of a middle of the road. It's intended for people who believe in tithe but are looking to find what's the cheapest way to get as close to that line as possible and not go over it. And so and it's intended to be satirical in the first place, so you may understand that.
Tongue in cheek.
And the guy that I was very proud of myself. Out of the group of us that watched it, I was the only person that actually picked up on what the guy's name was. And that never happens to me, because that's usually Terry's department. She can read into things and see things that I don't see sometimes, but I got it. The guy's name is Lewis C. Fur, which stands for Lucifer. So I was very proud of that. So anyway, here it is. All right. So we're going to begin with, I kind of made a little bit of an outline that I have no intentions of following, but I'll bring it up to you. There were four basic main points that I'm bringing up. The first one is that tithing predates the law. The second one point is tithing is an issue of stewardship of another man's goods. Point number three is tithing is a living example of a life divorced from materialism. And point number four is tithe is a form of worship and honor to God for his gifts. And by gifts, I mean those people who are called as a gift into the body of Christ. Okay? I'll read those one more time real quickly. The first point is tithing predates the law. Second point is tithing is an issue of stewardship of another man's goods. Point number three, tithing is a living example of a life divorced from materialism. And point number four, tithing is a form of worship and honor to God for his gifts, meaning those that are called as gifts in the body of Christ. Okay, everybody follow that? Okay, the first one is tithing is, in fact, the fact is that tithing does, in fact, predate the law in Abraham. I do not actually use this as an illustration for a pattern of habitual or lifetime tithing, because I agree with my brothers from the legalistic anti-tithing grace movement that one-time tithe done in Abraham can hardly be used for a lifelong practice pattern, right? So, because we only have really one example of Abraham doing that, and Abraham predates the tithe board by nearly 500 years, right? So, or predates the giving of the law by almost that amount. So, the fact that it does happen before the law comes is significant, but you cannot use that example to try to tell people how often they ought to tithe, in other words, turning it into a pattern, because as far as we know, as recorded in history, Abram only did it one time. Are you with me? So I'm not using it to establish a pattern. I'm just showing it, bringing it up right now, and we're going to read a couple of passages about it. I'm bringing it up specifically to point out the fact that tithing predated the law. Okay, are you with me? That's the only thing I'm bringing up. I don't mean tithing as in a weekly thing, monthly thing, yearly thing. I'm not talking about the pattern. I'm just talking about the existence of giving a tenth of your increase. Are you with me? That we have an example of it, and it was underneath, not law, but underneath the promise of grace through Abraham. Are you with me? Yes or no? You guys get it?
Yes.
Okay, so let's look at it. Actually, I had more I had to write here, so let me go ahead and read what I get messed up because I go from reading to talking. So I'm not mentioning Abraham's tithe as an example of a pattern, but as an example of a stewardship and the fact that it is done under a covenant of faith, not works. I do this because it is a solid argument for those of us who are of Abraham, even as Paul used the exact same argument about righteousness by faith. So go ahead and turn to Romans, the fourth chapter. Let's just go ahead and look at how Paul used this. Romans, the fourth chapter. He was not talking, in Paul's example, he's not talking about tithing, he's talking about righteousness. And I just said, I'm using this. The reason why I'm pointing back to Abram is because Abram predates the law. Yes? Everybody remember that?
Yes?
Okay. So let's look at what Paul had to say about Abram. And so now we understand. So we'll understand a new covenant understanding of where Abraham and life examples from Abraham fit into the Christian life. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Okay.
Yes.
Romans, the fourth chapter. Looking, starting in verse 1, and there's a number of these scriptures we're reading tonight that we're reading almost an entire chapter because, when I'm dealing with stuff that I know that you're really familiar with, I'll often just grab a verse and maybe one or two verses above and below. But if it's dealing with an issue that we really don't talk about much, like tithing, I want to read it well within a context so you can see I'm not taking it out of context. Are you with me? So Romans chapter 4, starting verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. Now let me stop right there and ask you, what is he comparing here? Righteousness by works is a reference to what?
The law.
The law. It's a reference to the law. Okay, I'm getting a deer in the headlight look. Yeah. Okay, righteousness by works is a reference to the law. He didn't bring up the word the law here, did he? But he's talking about the law, isn't he? Yes, okay, let's read that again, verse 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, and actually, let's just back up verse 1 again. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he had something of which to boast, but not before God. This is something Abraham found out. Isn't that what it said in verse 1? Mm-hmm. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him or imputed to him for right standing with God. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, it would be wages received for services rendered, right? If I do all the right things, therefore God owes me, has a debt he owes me of attributing those works as righteousness. Right? That was the way things worked under the old covenant. If I do all the right things, then God owes me a right standing certificate, right? That I have right standing with God, and a certificate that says it's nice and polished, I can carry around with me. I'm a card-carrying member of Righteousness by the Law Club. Okay, are you with me? If I do works that are consistent with righteousness, and God gives righteousness, and it's given as a matter of debt because God owes it to us, if we produced righteousness by our works. Is everybody with me? That's the way Paul words this. But he says here, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace of God, but as a debt he owes. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. Not his works are accounted for righteousness, as in the former example, but the person who relies upon God by faith, is in faith with God, then that grace produces righteousness in his life. Everybody still with me, right? Okay, give me some verbal. I know you guys are probably tired, but that helps me. Okay? Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? What would you say?
Both.
It comes on both, doesn't it? Right? Because circumcision is again a reference to what?
The law.
The law, isn't it? Okay? So he's saying, as long as faith is present, if the reason for righteousness showing up in your life is based upon faith, then it doesn't make any difference if you're circumcised or not. Because you didn't get circumcised in order to obtain righteousness, because you're obtaining it by your reliance upon God. At that point, it doesn't make any difference if you're circumcised or not, right? Because the point of the circumcision had nothing to do with righteousness. Are you with me? That person was looking for right standing with God by relying upon his finished work. Amen? Everybody with me?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, so he says, let's read, starting verse, beginning of verse 9 again. For this blessedness then comes upon, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Or upon the uncircumcised also. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for right standing with God. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or while he was not? Not while circumcised, but while he was not. In other words, prior to the cutting of that covenant, he had right standing with God because he believed what God said. Amen? Okay, now this is pivotal. Paul is using this as the argument to demonstrate that maintaining the tenets of the law is not necessary to obtain righteousness, because Abraham did it even before the law came. You see how he's using that? I'm using the tithe the same way. Are you with me? Yeah. Saying that if Abraham paid tithe almost 500 years before the institution of the tithe under the old covenant, I say 500 years because, remember, once they went into bondage in Egypt, once they were already in Egypt, even before bondage, because remember, when they first moved to Egypt, they were in bondage at the beginning, were they? They moved there because things were better there, and Joseph had made a way by God for providing a place for them in the land of Gomer, right? Goshen, right? Okay? And they were there for about 30 years, and then it began 400 years of bondage, right? But that was late into Abraham's life, wasn't it? Are you with me? So I think it's probably closer to 500 years. And you have to understand, they didn't get the law until a good 3 months into their journey into the wilderness. So I'm saying it's closer to 500 than 430. Are you with me?
Yeah.
That's why I say that. Just in case you're wondering if the math doesn't add up, that's where I'm getting it. Okay. So it says, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised? No, while uncircumcised. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while he still was not circumcised. In other words, the circumcision was just an outward sign of an inward reality already. Amen? Kind of like baptism is for you and I. Right. Right? Baptism is not the removal of the sins of the flesh, but is the answer of a good conscience made good by the blood of Christ, good conscience towards God. You already had your righteousness before you got baptized, right? He already had his righteousness imputed to him before he was circumcised. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Absolutely. He had, while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, so that the righteousness might be imputed to them as well. Not just on those that are, but also on those that are not. On everyone. Is not God brilliant? Does he plan? Did he realize what was coming? Did he also know the arguments you and I would come up with in the new covenant against righteousness by faith and righteousness by the law? He knew all this stuff, and so he did all the stuff on purpose, didn't he? God is brilliant. And I don't think it was by accident that God included in Scripture that Abram gave tithes. Because if you actually look at the actual layout in the Old Testament, and it's mentioned in the New, it really doesn't seem to be connected to anything. Why even bring it up? Are you with me? I mean, it happens right after Abram was going to go and deal with the whole thing with Lot and his people being taken, he and his household being taken captive and all that, and him running to the rescue with the power of God and all that. And out of the plunders of that, he wound up giving a tithe. And that's all that is said about it. It doesn't make any conclusions about it. Doesn't say, this is important because. It just brings it up as a blip on the radar and never is mentioned again. But it was very, very significant that it was 500 years before the law. Very, very significant. Are you with me? Why would God bring it up? If you go back, and I challenge you, we're going to actually read the passage, but back up a couple of chapters and read it entirely in context and see if you can pinpoint what is the reason why God would even bring up this whole tithe to this guy Melchizedek. It doesn't seem like it has any connective tissue to anything else that's being said in the book. Why bring it up? Well, I think it was on purpose, in the same way that this was brought up by Paul, on purpose. That God made sure that righteousness was imputed to Abram before the law so that the Jews in Paul's day couldn't say, I cry foul, because you know that Abraham actually didn't get that righteousness until after he was circumcised. So you can't prove that it was just based on faith. See what I'm saying? So God did it on purpose and recorded it on purpose, knowing our stupid arguments. Right? Because if there's a way we can put ourselves in bondage, we'll do it. That deserved an amen.
Amen.
So, and a lot of our bondages are often found in our grasping for freedoms that aren't real. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
I mean, when you sin, is it sold to you by the devil as, I want you to do this because it's going to put you in bondage?
No.
No, he does it as an elaborate ruse that this is where you're going to find satisfaction and fulfillment. And how many people can testify to me that sin does not lead to satisfaction and fulfillment? It leads to bondage, doesn't it? Amen? Most of our graspings for freedoms that are not genuine freedoms are all, that's all it is. It's a ruse to get you in bondage. And I suggest that the idea that we are free from the tithe is just that. It's reaching for a freedom that's not been given to us, and what it really does is put us into bondage. Are you with me? Okay? Because most of the things in the Christian faith that are real, are actual genuine freedoms, when you first start doing it, doesn't feel like freedom. Can I get an amen on that one? Isn't that true?
Yeah.
I mean, when God first calls you out and tells you to love as a part of your inheritance, it doesn't always feel like a freedom to love, does it? Especially when that freedom is expressed by forgiving someone who really wronged you. Right? Doesn't feel like a freedom, but is it really? Oh, yes, it really is, isn't it? And most things in the Christian faith are a paradox like that. Right where it looks like you're going to lose everything is exactly where you gain everything. Amen? Okay, so let's just keep on going. I was going to read through to verse 16, so let's start in verse 11 again. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while he still was uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them as well. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. He's the father of all of them, isn't he?
Yes.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to their seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Isn't that true? Yeah, it is. But the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. You can't break a law that doesn't exist, right? Amen? And that's what the word transgression means. It's a willful violation of a known law. That's the definition for the word transgression, which is a different word than the general word sin. Transgression is a willful violation of a known law. That's the reason why in another place in the book of Romans, the Bible says that until the law came, no one sinned in the same way that Adam did. Isn't that right? And the reason why that's true is because only Adam had words from the mouth of God to break. Isn't that right? Until the law came. But once the law came, transgression revived and I died. Because now I have a line in the sand, don't cross that. And when I cross it now, what's happening? I die. Amen? Okay, so in verse 16, this is the one we're ending on in this series of verses. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to God's influence. Don't you love that? So that the promise might be made sure. I like sure, don't you? To all the seed, not only those that are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of every one of us, whether you were under the law at one point or whether you weren't. Father of us all, through faith. Amen? Now, I submit to you that this is no different than the tithe. That if he tithed while out under the law, and it's brought up arbitrarily out of the middle of nowhere in an obscure passage in the Old Testament, why bring that up unless he's trying to make a similar point? Yes? That's, I understand that's not enough to make everybody who's against tithing run out and say, oh, now I'm going to be a tither. But it's at least something that's worth considering. Amen? I do believe that I could take that argument too far, and if it's the only argument that I had, it's not sufficient enough. I would agree with that absolutely, but it's not. So, but let's at least continue to explore what else is said about this. Those who claim that the tithe is a tenet of the old covenant, the moral and stewardship obligations of which they mistakenly believe they have been set free from, need to know that the tithe was both practiced by man and acknowledged and honored by God long before the establishment of the old covenant. Let's go ahead and turn a look at it in Genesis, the 14th chapter. We're only reading 6 verses, which is why I encourage you on your own, back up to chapter 13 or chapter 12 in Genesis and read through it. It's not going to take that much time. It's something you can do in 15 minutes, maybe 30 if you're hyper slow reader, okay? And that's not a picking on slow readers. I'm just saying that if you are a slow reader, it might take you a little longer. But, you know, I could grace through that in just a matter of a few minutes. It's not that hard to do. Genesis, the 14th chapter, starting in verse 14, it says, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever." And let me make sure that I'm in. Oh no, I'm in chapter 14, aren't I? That's why. It's like, what's going on here? That's still a really good verse. But let's start in chapter 14, verse 14, okay? Where I told you to go. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, and divided his forces against them by night. And he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom when he went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, I guess it is, that that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of, Kedolomer. Anyway, I don't know. Anyway, it doesn't matter. You can read it yourself. And the kings who were with him. And believe it or not, I've talked to enough pastors in my lifetime that most of them, if they go through this smoothly, it's because they're making it up. They don't know how it's pronounced either. So at least I'm being honest about it. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine as bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. And the king of Salem said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." And he goes on down. You know the rest of the verses. I'm not going to spend time with it. But bottom line is, you see here that Abram winds up giving a tithe to the king of Salem. Of Sodom, which is essentially king of peace, if you translate it properly, okay? And he was a type of Christ. Now, I'll just go ahead and throw this in here. Because we're here, I understand, and in fact, in the past, I have taught that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. I actually have absolutely no proof for that now. As I went back and I studied the wording where it talks about having neither father nor mother, nor beginning of days, nor end of days, and so on, the wording there is not taken literally. In fact, if you were to read that in the original manuscripts, it means his heritage and his parentage was unknown. That's all it means. It doesn't mean that he didn't have one. It just means that they were unknown. Okay, and anybody who's been an honest scholar of the Greek and the Hebrew admit that that's the case. It does not mean that he had no beginning of days, actually had no end of days, actually didn't have a real physical parents. It doesn't mean that. It means we don't know who they are. Okay?
Is there any... Well, I'm sure there's got to be somewhere, but my brain's not getting it. A connection between the bread and the wine here?
If there is, I don't know it. Yeah, my mind goes there as well, but to be honest with you, because God's pretty silent on... This is really the only account other than the New Testament in Hebrews 7 chapter, which we're about to move to, so go ahead and start flipping there, Hebrews 7. The only account we even have of the guy. So, is it possible? Maybe. But I can tell you this much. I doubt seriously that Abram would have had any idea what it was referring to. Because as far as we know, Christ was not preached to Abram, he was preached to Moses. That's not saying he wasn't. I'm just saying I don't have any record of it in the scriptures. So even if it did symbolize what was going to be known as the Passover feast and eventually what was converted into the Lord's Supper, we don't know.
Or maybe it's just a little blip in there and like...
Yeah. Just dropping it in there for what it's worth, yeah. And the truth of the matter is, this is another thing that I think that, and I agree, I've been going back, I'm going to get you, can you hold on to that for a minute? You're not going to forget it if you wait for it, are you? Okay. if you go back and you study, you'll find that there's a number of things that are in the Bible that God, being the practical guy that he is, often borrowed from some surrounding cultures and infused that into the practices of his people, in order to illustrate or put a godly spin on something that was already a practice. And so it's entirely possible that bread and wine was considered a bit of a covenant meal ever before it was instituted into Judaism, and certainly before it was ever turned into the Lord's Supper. It doesn't, you know, a lot of the things that God did with Israel were not original with Israel, okay? But God used it with Israel. Are you with me? In the same way that in the teachings of Jesus, Jesus didn't have to come up with brand new parables. He pulled from things that were eclectic and, that were native to their area. Like if he was in a fishing village, he talked about fishing. If he was in a farming village, an agrarian part of the country, he dealt with, seed time and harvest. You see what I'm saying? So, and I think that, like I said, in preparation for my trip that I took, I was listening through Lee Strobel's A Case for the Real Jesus, because I know it deals with a lot of things concerning translations and interpretation and understanding of scripture and stuff. And one of the things that it reminded me of is something that I came to the conclusion a while back of, and that is that, you know, you're going to run into some problems in scripture where the name of something is given a different name or different order of events and stuff like that, and that should not worry the New Testament Christian, because The truth of the matter is, if you were to take just a cold, hard, methodical look at just the New Testament alone, there's anywhere from 200,000 to 400,000 variants. Okay? That's a lot of variants. Okay? From the original manuscripts. Well over 85 to 90% of those have to do with the missing of a dotting of an I and a crossing of a T. Okay? So most of them mean absolutely nothing. Don't even come close to changing the text. It's just a matter of not putting a stroke where there should have been. Okay? Sometimes, like I was telling Terry earlier today, like I think it's in the, it's one of the books of the New Testament where they were actually quoting from a catechism that was common in their day. And the catechism was actually rather long, but only part of it is mentioned in the letter, in the epistle. And so, and that part of the catechism only uses personal pronouns for Jesus. And yet in the letter, in modern translations, they have substituted the pronoun, the personal pronoun, and put the actual name Jesus in there, which does not appear in the original manuscripts. That's considered a variant. And the reason why these transcribers did that is because they were quoting a catechism that everybody else, when they came into the church, oftentimes before they went to work, they would show up in the synagogue or in each other's houses, and they would recite catechisms about the life, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they'd pick up where they left off yesterday. And sometimes they start off with the word, "Himself bore our iniquities." And if you were not here yesterday, or if you didn't know, were familiar with the catechism, you'd be thinking, who the heck is himself? Right? And so in the letter, they actually substituted the pronoun for the word Jesus. Did that change the meaning? No, but it's considered a variant. Are you with me? Okay? Stuff like that makes up the greatest portion of the variants in the New Testament. There are other ones that other people would find very disturbing, like, I'll just go ahead and throw this out there as well. Most people don't know this. I've known this for a good number of years. That the passage in the scriptures, I think it's in the book of Luke, that talk about the woman caught in the act of adultery, doesn't appear in any of the original manuscripts. It was added. Okay? That is not in any original document anywhere. Okay? It was added. But they have kept it because of the fact that its date is very early. It was around, presumably, while the apostles were there, that they could have corrected it. And secondarily, it doesn't actually change or add to any fundamental doctrine in the Christian faith. You understand what I'm saying? It doesn't actually change anything. I mean, the basic beliefs and doctrines are upheld by that, not refuted by it. Okay? But you need to understand that it really isn't in any of the original manuscripts. You see what I'm saying? That's considered a variant. And that's probably the most extreme example, other than most of the last part of Mark, the 16th chapter, does not appear in any of the original manuscripts either. Okay? That was added. And mostly, more than likely, it's conjectured that it was added because they didn't like the way the book of Mark ended. The book of Mark kind of leaves, kind of like, have you ever been into a movie that ends with a cliffhanger and you wonder, well, what happens? That's how Mark ended his book. I mean, he just stops writing. That's just all there is to it. There's no, I mean, he was talking and then he stopped, you know? That's all there is to it. And it just leaves you with no conclusion whatsoever. Most of the letters and most all the other Gospels leave with, like John says, now, if all the things that Jesus had done had been written in a book, I suppose the world itself couldn't contain all the manuscripts that had been written, but the things I chose to write down here are written so that those that read it might believe. That's a great closure, isn't it? But, you know, Mark just, you know, I don't remember at what point the break was, you know, and then Jesus rose from the dead, talked to his disciples, and that's it. I mean, there is nothing else. It just ends, no closure at all, and this kind of things were added into the text. But if you were to look at the body of the New Testament, what was added at the end of chapter 16 doesn't add anything to doctrine. Those same things are discussed throughout the rest of the New Testament. Did not Paul himself have a viper that bit him and he slung it off into the fire and he was unhurt? Amen? It's not that we don't have examples of these things that would fundamentally change doctrine in the New Testament. Okay, but translators have known this since the 14th century. And it's still appearing in Bibles. But, you know, if you were really a real Bible reader, you'd have already known this because it'll tell you in your Bible, there's a little note there with a description at the bottom saying this was added. It doesn't appear in any of the original manuscripts. It's probably in your Bible right now, and you've just never read it. But it's been there all along. Okay? So I say all that just to say that, you know, when going back and listening to some of the things that Lee Strobel and some scholars that he talked to said, one of the things is that, and I've come to this conclusion a long time ago, is that there's a problem with the body of Christ and their understanding of Scripture. And the body of Christ this one guy said that the body of Christ he projected is one or two generations away from catastrophic failure. And the reason why is because leaders don't teach their people how to study. If you were to go into most Christian churches and say what I'm about to say, they would be floored, and chances are you will be as well. You got a good chance of it. That the Scripture does not ever, in the entirety of all the Scriptures, claim that it's inerrant. You won't find it. It's not there. There's a big difference between the word inspired and dictated. You understand the difference between the two? God did not take humanity and turn them into a glove that he shoved his hand in and wrote. That's dictation. This was inspiration. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Meaning, in other words, what God was trying to say, he got across. But, you know, if he said the same thing through, and I learned this and knew this years before even the church started, because I had, especially in my earlier years, had a lot of times when the Lord would use me in the prophetic, and I'd be in a meeting where the spirit of prophecy would come upon me, and yet somebody else gave the exact same prophecy that God gave me, but it came out with different examples and different words. But the core was exactly the same as what God deposited in me. That's inspiration. It wasn't dictation, but it was inspiration. Did they say the exact same thing, get the same fundamental thing that God was trying to say to the people that I would have? Absolutely. Nailed it. Used totally different examples than I would have ever used. God has never wanted to override humanity. He wanted to work through it. You see what I'm saying? And there's a big difference between dictation and inspiration. Are you with me? These kind of things didn't bother the New Testament church because they understood this. The late, our century, you would say that in the average Baptist church and they would lose their faith over something like that. And really, to be honest with you, that's kind of juvenile. You know, if you actually read what the passages say and you understand what Paul's and the rest of the scriptures claim was, it was never claimed that this is word for word what Jesus said. Do you understand that most of the writings that took place in the New Testament concerning the life of Jesus, the earliest word, which I believe is Mark, though some of another one of the letters, I forget which one it is, actually has the earliest recording of some of the things that Jesus said. But in the Gospels, the earliest one is the book of Mark, and that was a good 20 years after Jesus died and rose again. Now they had reasons. We have absolute confidence that the things that were said, because there was immediate deniability. Everybody who was there that this letter, because this was not the work of just Mark, and that's another misunderstanding. He's the guy that was writing. But the memory pool from which he was drawing was a community of people who had been there when Jesus was walking the earth. And they together put together material that Mark wrote down in his gospel. You understand? That gives, therefore it's not just dependent upon one human being's remembrance. You see what I'm saying? You're dealing with a collective community where you got checks and balances and people saying, well, you know, what I remember is this. And, oh, yeah, well, you're right. It wasn't exactly said that way. It was said this way. And there's a check and balances that help correct the story and keep it in line. And scholars don't think that takes away from authenticity. That adds to it. You see what I'm saying? But if you tell that to the average church, they would feel like all of a sudden their Bible's been robbed from them because they had it on this plane that God never put it on. Are you with me? There's not the first Jewish person that were in that, especially in that era, but probably even today if they are messianic and formally steeped in Judaism, who ever looked at the Gospels and made the assumption that this is word for word dictation what Jesus said. Nobody made that assumption because they're holistic in thought. This is the concept Jesus was getting across. That's the way Jews think. They don't think like Greeks. Greeks think we need to get this word for word because we're Greeks. That's the way we think. Jews are not Greeks. How many people realize that? Okay, they're not the same thing, not the same animal at all. Okay, they were trying to get the thought that Jesus got across. I think, in many respects, going way beyond the boundaries of Scripture to say that at any one point in the New Testament, you can look at a direct quote of what Jesus said. What you have is the remembrance of what Jesus said by all those who had followed him throughout his life. Are you with me? Okay. Now, I don't exactly know who that was for, because I had no intentions of going there. But let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and you've been waiting forever, so go ahead and say what you were going to say.
My Bible kind of answered it, because he said he gave him a tithe of all, and I wasn't sure, because it didn't mention anything up to that point, except in the footnotes of my Bible, and it mm-hmm. said it was of the spoils.
Uh-huh. Yeah, the spoils of the war, absolutely.
Right. So I'm thinking, so he really didn't give him tithes of all that he owned.
No, huh?
He gave
just of his immediate increase.
Yes, immediate increase.
Absolutely. Which falls right in line with Old Testament tithing, doesn't it? I'm not going to pay tithe this year on what I made last year, right? I only pay tithe on what I just, my immediate increase, amen? So, yeah, that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. Okay, Hebrews, the 7th chapter, starting in verse 1, and yes, we're reading 19 verses, so just strap yourself in, okay? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abram also gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father or without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto. Now, like unto doesn't mean, you know, let me just ask you, what does I say? If I would say this is like that, is that saying this is that?
No.
Am I saying that this is precisely the same thing?
No,
like is a simile, isn't it?
Right.
Saying it's comparable. Right? And that's the way in which it's comparable. And I encourage you, again, please, check up on what I told you about beginning of days, end of days, not having genealogy, and so on. Look up the words. Look up commentators that understand the original language far better than you and I do. And you'll find that the greatest portion of them understand that these words do not in any way mean that Melchizedek didn't have a beginning of days or a real parentage. He was a real physical human being. Okay? It's just saying that his genealogy is unknown to us. There's no written record of it. That's all it means. And in that way, he's like, but not precisely like, the Son of God, who really didn't have parentage as far as the Father's end. Amen? But we do know Jesus' earthly mother, don't we?
Yes.
So, therefore, the word like. See what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Okay, let's keep on going.
That could actually be said about so many people. Paul, Benjamin, Timothy, we don't have the heritage.
Yeah. Now, this was, and that also, I'm glad you're bringing that up, because again, I think this is, thank you, Lord, because you give me the opportunity to do the very thing that I was wanting to do. And that is, I really want you guys to learn how to study God's Word. And one of the ways that you can study is understanding, like right in here, this was brought up to a culture that everybody knew everybody's genealogy. That was what it was to be a Jew. I mean, you knew, I mean, you know this, when Jesus was walking around, they pointed at the guy and they knew who his parents were. Mm-hmm. They knew that he wasn't a Levite and that therefore his heritage doesn't back up to Levi. They knew that because he was born among us. Everybody knows each other's family tree. Now, in America, you don't know people's family tree, and quite frankly, you don't care, right? But that's the Greek culture. And so, therefore, this was being brought up. Why is it called the Book of Hebrews? The intended audience were Hebrews. Jews. This would have stuck out to them. You mean we didn't have any idea what his heritage was? What his genealogy was? Are we even sure the guy was human? How is that possible? How could you not know a person's parentage? That's impossible. I mean, the Jewish mind, this was just like crazy talk. You and I would look at it and like, you know, what's the big deal? Because you're interpreting it through a Greek lens. Amen? Be careful. Don't read into the passage something that's not natively there. There's a reason why that was put in there. Are you with me? So very important. Again, I'll just throw this out there as well. You notice Moses, you remember all the, in the last, I don't even remember now how long it's been. It hadn't been that long, really, since the Jesus papers and since the Jesus seminar and since misquoting Jesus and the extra beyond the canonical Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, and Gospel of Peter, and all these secret Gospel of Mark, and all these other ones that have come out in the last 20 years, 30 years, whatever, that the scholarship that goes into that, most of the people that are notable, actually 90% of the scholars out there laugh at that stuff. I mean, literally, to them, it's the fodder of jokes. It's what they talk about at the water cooler to make a joke. There's nothing substantiating to it at all. And the Jesus Seminar, which is a group of people who use beads to vote on what sayings did Jesus actually say and which ones didn't they say. Like in the Lord's Prayer, the only thing they all agreed to was that he said, Our Father. That's it. The rest of them they don't agree with. Now, what they're basing that on is almost absolutely nothing. It's all subjective. Most scholarly writings about the New Testament have got to submit themselves to a thing called peer review, where other scholars who may not agree with you have to scrutinize your work before it's published. The Jesus Seminar bypassed that normal standard and went right to publishing. And it caused an upheaval shockwave through the body of Christ. People are like, oh my gosh, I can't trust my Bible. And, you know, and to be honest with you, I think it's probably one of the best things that could have ever happened, because there's a verbal splash of cold water on the church who was falling asleep and becoming slovenly about the Bible. And unfortunately, we're just as bad as we ever were. And so, you know, it's important that we understand, you know, that there's a lot that has gone into translating the scriptures, a lot of checks and balances that have kept these things pure over the centuries. You have great reason for confidence, I can tell you. And there's not even a secular scholar out there that's worth his salt that would tell you otherwise. Even people who don't necessarily believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ believe that history shows the guy rose from the dead, though they personally believe there's probably evidence we haven't uncovered yet that would make it, that would be the rest of the story, the Paul Harvey version. Mm-hmm. But if you're just looking at it from the historical narrative, if you're just looking at it for the pure value of the words, it has immediate deniability. If this was not real, I don't know why the Lord's having me do this. I really want to go further with this. This has got to be for someone, or for someone you're going to run into, so pay attention, please. The scriptures are very, very... One of the things that you can support or see the scholars pick up on that you and I don't pick up on in reading the New Testament, especially in the accounts of the eyewitnesses of Christ about the death, burial, and resurrection is, you know, these guys were willing to give their life for this. And, you know, now the average Christian would say a question that in all honesty is a little naive, and that is, well, lots of people are willing to give their life for their faith. What does that make? What makes that special? Well, because the fact that most of the people that are willing to give their life for their faith were not there to deny or prove the things that actually were claimed to have happened. These guys claim, I saw this with my eyes. Which, that's great if that gives me a career that I can make money on. But when someone's about to nail me to a cross or burn me at the stake, am I willing to die for a lie that I know is a lie? Hello?
Yes.
See, that's one of the reasons why even secular scholars believe that these guys, whether they really saw it or not, they believe they saw him rise from the dead. Period. There is no other alternative. I'm not like a Muslim who many years later, never having met Muhammad or anything else, claim I believe that I'm willing to die on it based on faith, like you and I would be, right? These guys claim, their claim was not we believe it by faith alone. Their claim is we watched it happen. When he rose from the dead, we touched him with our hands. That was their claim. And they're willing to die for that claim. That tells me they saw it. Are you with me? There's a big difference between the two, and even secular scholars recognize that. Okay? Again, I'm not exactly sure who the heck all this is for, but you're getting a crash course on some things I had no intention of getting into. Okay, back in Hebrews 7 chapter, looking at chapter verse 2. Hebrews 7 chapter 2. Of whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, there's something I already learned. The writer of Hebrews is indicating that whoever is giving tithe to another person, the one they're giving tithe to, at least on some level, is in a greater plane than they are. Yes?
Yes.
Now, does that mean that Melchizedek was more important intrinsically as a human being than Abram? Well, absolutely not. We're all on an even playing field when it comes to that, isn't that right? But, you know, but at the same time, God has invested certain things in certain people, and because of that, you give deference and honor to that, isn't that right? A child should not be given the same honor as a parent. Would you agree with that? Amen. So this is the same idea. He says, now consider how great this man was, that even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. So he's showing a hierarchy here, isn't he? Right? He's saying, you know, in the same way that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham in this way, in the same way, even though Levi is of the seed of Abraham, Levi winds up receiving tithes from his brethren. Brethren are on an equal playing field, aren't they? And yet, there is a way in which they're not on an equal playing field. Because you didn't give tithe to just anybody, you gave them to the priests. Amen? Okay, so this is, I'm pressing these points because they're important later. Okay? And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment. A commandment. Did you hear that? This is again going to be important. You might want to make a little mental note there. Write something if you're a writer. Okay? If your head's not going to hold on to it later, write it. Okay? Making reference back to 1 Corinthians 9th chapter. Because Paul says, so, after bringing up the priesthood, Paul brings up the priesthood, those who ministered the holy things, who would that be? The priests, isn't that right? Everybody knows that. The people in the old covenant who ministered to the holy things in the tabernacle were the priests. They had to be. Nobody else was allowed in, right? Okay? Paul makes reference to the priests and those who receive, who are ministered to financially, that minister to the holy things. It says, even so the Lord has, same word, commanded that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. In other words, receive monies for their preaching and their teaching. He's the one that made a cohesive tie to the priesthood. Paul did. Are you with me? And he used the same word, command. Are you with me? Let me go ahead and just add this too, just while we're here, just so in case I'm not, which I'm sure I'm not going to get a whole heck of a lot further tonight, so that I can at least meet up with what I promised I would do in making a case concerning this in the New Testament. If you were to also look earlier in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul was talking about the fact that he and Barnabas, as apostles, had a right to receive these monies. It was a right. It wasn't a privilege. It wasn't an opt-out program. It was a right. Are you with me? And then later on, he used the word in reference to the people that are giving to them, that to them it was a command. It was a right for Paul, and for the person giving it was a command. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Go back and read it for yourself. We're going to read it again probably next week, so you probably won't get to it this week. But that puts a cohesive line for you yourself. All right? Between the Old Testament and the New Testament concerning tithe. But I'm jumping ahead of myself on purpose in a way. So verse 5 again, we're back in Hebrews 7, verse 5. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi have received who receive the priesthood have a command. You realize a Levi could not have opted out of this if they'd wanted to. If they had said, no, I don't want to receive your tithe, they would have been sinning. Are you with me? That's what makes it a command. Amen? Is everybody with me or no?
Yes.
Okay? He says, command to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, that their brethren, that is, from their brethren, though they themselves come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithe from Abraham. Meaning, talking about Melchizedek. Right? We don't know what his parentage was, but we know he's not a Jew. That's all we do know, right? So it says, from them that received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the less is being blessed by the greater. Right? I mean, by the better, yes. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes himself, paid tithes through Abram. Right? So to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now I want you to understand, this is just how holistic a Jew thinks. Are you with me? And because it's written in the New Testament, I'm guessing God must back that up. Before you get to that, did anybody hear what I just said? Just because the Hebrew writer doesn't make it true, it makes it true because it's made true because it's in the canonized scriptures that are called out by God as inspired. See what I'm saying? The guy that wrote the book of Hebrews, whoever that was, probably wrote lots of letters that we have absolutely no account of. And the reason why they weren't included in the scriptures is because they were not inspired. Are you with me? Or they weren't important for the purposes of the New Testament church. But this was included because God saw it as sufficiently inspired in order to be instruction for the last 2,000 years of Christian history. Are you with me? And he says, he's obviously backing this guy's assertion that even though Levi was long from being born, even still Levi, who was eventually going to be the one receiving tithes, he himself was paying tithes through his great-great-great-grandfather. Do you see this? Okay? God says, valid. Valid. A valid statement. Okay, well, Rob, you had something.
Well, I was just thinking that there are several reasons why God instituted the tithe. But, I mean, among them, the Levites weren't a tribe that was given an inheritance of land like the other tribes. And they also devoted themselves to service, you know, in the worship and the sacrifices. Mm-hmm. So the commandment was more for the rest of Israel to support their kinfolk.
Mm-hmm.
So if a Levite were to refuse a tithe, then they would wouldn't they be causing their brother to sin?
Absolutely. Well, in a way, yeah. I mean, the brother could have left it there, and they leave because and the Levite.
Well, true. So, yes. I mean, like if they were insistent, no. I know how things are. You know, back.
Yeah, they were deleting their brother in sin.
Right.
Absolutely, I agree with you.
Because I mean, God was looking out for them. So
that's
I mean,
right.
It was. If we take the legalism out of it, you know. God was telling them, look, love your brother.
That's right. Absolutely. Love your brother. Absolutely. And let me go ahead and throw this in there because I know those two have got to leave. One of the objections, and I'll bring it up later as well, but one of the objections to New Testament tithing many times in the New Testament, predominantly by people who are hyper-gracers, that's my word, it's nobody else's word, meaning those that are being legalistic with their grace, is that they believe, well, you know, my giving needs to be led by the Spirit of God, so the Holy Spirit's going to lead you to do something different than His Word says. That the Holy Spirit, my giving is led by the Holy Spirit, and I will give my 10% to the poor and to the widow and the fatherless and all that kind of stuff. And you know, the problem with that is that it's not following up with what God said. God said it was intended for the priest, right? So you can't call it a tithe. You can't even call it New Testament giving if it's given to the wrong group. These same people, when they're in financial trouble, want the church to minister to them, but they're not willing to give them any money that they could give from. You know what I'm saying? A lot of the reason why, this is a self-promoting problem, that many times a lot of people have left churches bruised and battered and beaten, and maybe with very good reasons, feeling beat up by their local church. You know, that's happened lots of times. Many times they have left churches because of the fact that the church did not appropriate funds properly. And, you know, why should I give them tithe when they're going to misuse it and abuse it? And I agree, you know, I don't agree with that because, number one, because of the fact that they're giving a reason to tithe or not to tithe based on man rather than on the command. Are you with me? God didn't say honor Caesar as long as he's a nice guy, right? Mm-hmm. You honor Caesar because he's Caesar, right? You honor the priest or you honor the minister because they're the minister, not because they spend the dollar that you gave them the way you wanted them to. Amen? It's got nothing to do with that. They're culpable to God, not to you. And that's a hard thing for especially new covenant Christians in America to swallow. They don't like that because it pries control out of their hand, and they hate that. But, you know, control is not consistent with New Testament doctrine. It's just not. And furthermore, the problem is that it is because of that, it never occurs to the person who's wounded because of misspending that perhaps, kind of like what Brother Rob was bringing up the other way around, that if a priest refused to receive tithe, they're causing or leading their brother into sin by refusing their gift. In the same way, the pastor or the pastors or elders, depending on what kind of hierarchy you've set up in your church, oftentimes, though they're culpable for their own sin, a lot of times they're led towards sin because of the fact that less than 10 or 20% of all the people who partake of the church give to it. And so it pushes them in their mind. They think, I've been pushed to make some risky decisions financially because we really don't have the money to do what we have to do. right? And so they find themselves borrowing, which if people would have been giving in the first place, they wouldn't have found the need to borrow. See what I'm saying? So, I mean, you know, the argument swings both ways. Does that justify the pastor for making some bad decisions? No, of course it doesn't. But the pastor's bad decision, that doesn't justify not tithing? Absolutely not. Are you with me?
Yep.
The door swings both ways, but most people are rarely willing to view it from both sides. They only like their subjective side that bolsters their argument. Amen? And that's a dangerous thing to do with Scripture. Okay, we haven't gotten to verse 19 yet in any way, shape, or form. So where did I leave off? Verse 10. So let's keep on going. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest? Another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change in the law. And we know that, isn't that right? One of the ways that we know that the Old Testament law has changed in the New Covenant is there's no more need for a priest to offer up animal sacrifices, right? Because the sacrifice was made once for all by a guy who's able to be the sacrifice and still be alive afterwards, right? That's never happened before, right? So there was a changing of the law in that respect. Verse 13, for he whom of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Meaning, in other words, this is talking about Jesus, and Jesus didn't come from Levi. He came from
Judah,
right? Okay.
Judah.
Belongs to another tribe, from which no man has ever officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah, of which the tribe of Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there rises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. How is it weak? Well, it was weak the same way that the law has always been weak. It was weak through the flesh. You can't have what Aaron could not have perpetually stood before the altar because he died, right? Why did he die? Because of the inherent weakness of the flesh. Amen? Amen. Okay? Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now again, reading in context, he's not talking about annulling the entire Old Testament. He's talking about the way by which we draw near to God. Amen? Did you not just see that with me? He's not talking about everything. He's talking about the way that we draw near to God. Amen? Through the priesthood. We don't draw near to God through the Old Testament priesthood. We draw near to God through the only high priest today, which is Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Okay. There, we're done reading with that so far. Go ahead and turn now, if you will, to Numbers 18 chapter, and I'll show up there in a moment. I'm going to start reading again. God, we're at the second point now. God is the second point again, was tithing is an issue of stewardship of another man's goods. This is why I totally disagree with many of charismatic, I'll just put them all, lump them all in one big pie, charismatic interpretations of tithing. Because they often ascribe a purpose that is contrary to Scripture. I'm not saying that what they otherwise say about tithing is wrong. Okay, are you with me? I'm saying that the purpose they ascribe to it is wrong. Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
Yes? Okay. And that doesn't mean everybody that's of that camp does that. I'm sure that there's people who are sharing the exact same thing I'm sharing with you. But by and large, it's obviously a generality that I'm giving you, right? It's a general statement based on a sampling from across the culture. Is everybody with me? Okay, I hope that you are. It says here, God is the owner of how many things?
Everything,
right? That would even include the tenth I'm giving.
Yes?
Okay, well that's a solid fact that's important in this. Because one of the biggest problems that people say about tithe is they see it, number one, as an option. And one of the reasons why they think it's an option is because they think the money belongs to them. Right? One of the things Terry and I read in the book Learning to Live on the Edge, it's written by Cunningham, one of the guys that how it began or found YWAM, where Doris served for so many years. In that book, there is a guy that's being referenced. I don't remember who it is or anything else, but you could find it if you were really diligent. You could find it. Might could even Google it and reference that book. It might show you. But anyway, he was talking about he was a person who had had obtained some amount of considerable wealth, but he didn't start off that way. And in the end analysis, he essentially said this. I'm not going to qualify the entire statement, but this is one of the things that he said, was that that in his own life, he did not measure spirituality in his giving based on what he gave, but on what he kept. That is a great rule of thumb.
Yes.
Not on what I give, but what I decide to keep. And this was from a guy who had reason to say something because he was giving up to 90% of his income away. Okay, if I said that, that'd be entirely different. I don't give 90% of my income away, I gotta tell you. But, you know, who knows? Maybe the Lord can eventually bring me to that place. I'm not there. But this guy was. So if out of a mouth that it would actually mean something, he said that, right? I measure my spiritual maturity concerning finances not on what I give, but on what I decide to keep. Man, that you just can't... That's hard to argue with. You know what I'm saying? That's just really hard to argue with. Anyway... God is the owner of all things. As such, the tithe is said to be given to the Levites from God, not the people. Let's look at Genesis, at that book, that the reference I gave you. I think it is Numbers 18. Now I've got to turn there, now that I've told you to turn there. Numbers 18, and this may be one of the last points we make. Numbers 18. Now I'm going to reference Numbers 18 probably several times if I remember properly. And so we'll probably read over this verse again, but I'm just picking this one out specifically. Actually, let's read verse 20 and 21. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land," like Brother Rob just brought up a minute ago, right? The priests, the Levites, had no inheritance, no physical land that was their own. Now, I agree, in all honesty, I agree on some level, I have to qualify it, on some level, with another hyper-gracer, and I don't even necessarily think this is necessarily a hyper-gracer statement. I think it's kind of a gracer statement, and I kind of agree with it, depending on the circumstance, because I could point to at least one example where I don't think it completely fits, and that's with Peter, because as far as I know, he owned a home his entire life, which he inherited, as I understand, because it's a multi-generational home, as I remember it. Maybe that may be true or not. Maybe that's something I added in my head to Scripture. But regardless, as far as we know, he had a home his entire life. But one of the things that the Grace Movement claims about tithing is this: if you want us to tithe according to the Old Testament, then the person receiving the tithes need to be like the priest and own nothing. Because one of the reasons why we were giving to them is because they didn't own anything. And if you know, if you want us to give to you the way we were giving to them, then shouldn't we be giving to you for the same reason that we gave to them? And, you know, that's one of the reasons, if you date back in America, and even before we came to these shores, that was one of the reasons why parsonages and stuff like that were commonplace. The parsonage was owned by the church. The pastor didn't own anything. That was one of the reasons for the support. Are you with me? Okay? So, you know, I see a thread, and I see it connecting, and I agree on one level, and yet I would venture to say that Peter was a receiver of tithes, and as far as I know, he owned a home. So I think it breaks down as well. Is everybody with me? I'm just trying to be fair. Everybody with me? Okay. Now in Numbers 18 verse 20 says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion.'" Wow. "And your inheritance among the children of Israel. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel." Who's the one that gave it?
God.
This was not an opt-out program. It was not an opt-in program. If you were a Levite, you gave it. Not because of the fact that it was yours and your option to give. It's because it belonged to God and God dictated where it went. Are you with me? If he's the owner of everything, then does he not have that right?
Yes.
Absolutely. He says, "For I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." Now this is so important, guys, Because I understand it. One of the objections also that people give, and I'm kind of skipping around here in my notes, because I feel like it's a good place to interject this, is that, you know, people pull out of Scripture often what they want that fits their paradigm, and I think it's a dangerous thing to do, if you don't read it in context, and I think that this offers a context that's way different than the way people are using it, but that is, people often say, well, wait a minute, hasn't God made all of us priests unto our God? Well, wait a minute, that only is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, and it's mentioned in a context. And so let's be careful, right? I mean, there's a way in which also, can you not believe that there's a way in which you're not a priest?
Yes.
Would you not agree with that? The Bible also says that we have been made in the book of Revelation, one of the places, a king and a priest, right? Is there a way in which you are not a king?
Yes.
Of course there is. Now, there's a way in which I reign with him, isn't that right? And it's in a very spiritual sense. It is not an unnatural one at all, hardly. There are some areas in which we reign. If you are a father and a mother, you reign in a certain limited sphere that God has delegated his authority to you. Amen? If you are a minister in the body of Christ, meaning in other words, you are a gift to the body, there's a limited sphere in which you have been given jurisdiction from God to reign. Amen? But not over everything in every case. Isn't that right? I am not an elder in Dave's church. Isn't that right? Now, I might have I have his ear and he has mine. But I cannot just go in there on Sunday morning and just declare the law of Mark. You know, that's not my place. It's not my sphere, right? So there's a way in which we reign as kings, but there's more ways in which we don't. Are you with me? There is a way in which we are priests, and I will give you an example of it, and then I'll read the passages in question before we go further in Numbers, okay? The way in which we are priests are, number one, well, the way in which we're kings I already demonstrated, the way in which we are priests is every single child of God does in one way what the Old Testament priests did for Israel, and that was they represented God towards the people. Are you with me? Does not God call every child of God to represent himself to each other and to the world?
Yes.
Yes. But is there not a special way in which God has called those people who are gifts in the body of Christ to represent him?
Yes.
Absolutely. And in particular, in the ways in which they interact and meet with God, which is exactly where the priest that he's referring to ministered. It was in the tabernacle of what?
Meeting.
Okay? So let's not spread Scripture thinly like it's peanut butter and you can just rub it on anything you like. Okay? And not be reputable in the way that you apply Scripture. Let's go ahead and look at the two Scriptures in question. First one is in 1 Peter. You can keep your finger here, Numbers, or lose it. I'm going to go back to it whether you do or not. And that's fine. But if you turn to 1 Peter, I hope that even if this is a little dry for you, that you appreciate the fact that I'm trying to be thorough. I got no response.
Yes.
Yes. We're trying to find Peter.
Because, you know, I mean, I think that all these questions and some of the objections that are brought up on both sides of the issue, I think they have weight and they have merit, but they do have to be read in context. I think that we can all agree with that, can't we? And in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read the verse 9 and 10. I'm just actually going to read just verse 9 and 10, but you can back up yourself and read it, because I'm trying to save time here, because I've only got a few more minutes. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may... Okay, now he's giving intent and why he said what he said. Yes?
Yes.
That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So in what way are you a priest? Are you a priest in the same way that the Old Testament was a priest? No. Absolutely not. Not even if you really stretch this. Verse 10. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Well, all the more you're not like a priest, because the priests of Levi weren't even really considered a tribe of Israel, were they? The 12 tribes... Well, the 12 tribes camped around Levi. They were not... You notice that nowhere in Scripture does it talk about the 13 tribes of Israel. And yet Levi was really of the offspring and a tribe of the man Israel, was he not?
Yes.
I mean, actually, two of them were not directly from his loins, but from his son's loins, right? Absolutely. Because you notice there is no tribe of Joseph. Everybody with me? Joseph was taken out, and then Ephraim and Manasseh were added in, who were sons of Joseph. Everybody with me? And in that list, you find 13 names. But only 12 were brought up. Three were on the north, three are on the south, three are on the east, three are on the west, correct? Who was the one in the middle? The 13th tribe that's never really brought up. Why? Because they were really not, they were among the people, but not really one of them. There's a way in which that's true of ministers. There's a way in which we are, just like everybody else in the body of Christ. Amen? In the same way that Levi was among his brethren. Right? There's nothing inherent genetically about Levi that made him not human. Right? He was just as human as the next guy. Everybody with me? Was there anything about Levi that made him not a direct natural descendant of Abram? No, he was just as natural as everybody else. But there was a way in which God, through his delegated authority, for whatever reasons, I don't know what God's reasons were, God put his hand on Levi and said, this is the one I've chosen. It wasn't, you notice it wasn't up for a popular vote. God did not ask all of Israel, out of the 13 tribes, what do you think? Who should I pick? God didn't care what you thought. He said, for whatever reasons I come up with in my own mind, I'm choosing this guy. And you notice he didn't even feel it necessary to tell you why. He's under no obligation to you whatsoever. The only obligation runs one way, and that's to obey from our part. Amen? God doesn't owe you an explanation. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
Now, on a human level, would we not agree that there was nothing that made the tribe of Levi more special as a human than anybody else? That's absolutely true, isn't it? It does not speak to their importance as a human any more than the male-female issue does in teaching and preaching in the church. It's got nothing to do with inherent value. It's got nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that God chose this. And whether you like it or you lump it, it's still the way it is. You know what I mean? God says what he says, and he doesn't apologize for it. He has a purpose that he may or may not reveal to you, and that's totally up to him. Amen? It's just the truth. You know, like Brother Hagin says, you can say amen or oh me, right? But it's still true. Amen? So when you're dealing with the tribe of Levi, there was a way in which they were just like their brethren, but there was also a way they weren't. They had received delegated authority to represent God in a special way. Did not all of Israel, were they not all responsible for representing God to their brother? Weren't they all responsible for representing God to the other nations? Absolutely. And in that way, sure. If you want to call yourself a priest, knock yourself out. Right? But not any more so than the children of Israel were part of the tribe of Levi, or the tribe of Levi part of the rest of Israel. Are you with me? All of us represent God to all people. But there's a special way in which some people are given as gift. Everybody has a gift. And in that way, you minister that as a priest to the world and to the church. But there's only certain people that are called out as a gift. There's a big difference. And even in Scripture, it makes that designation with the priests, because the Bible says that God gave the Levites to Aaron as a gift. The people were the gift. Are you with me? So there's another cohesive line between the common person in the body of Christ, or meaning, in other words, the everyday, every average person in the body of Christ, and those who are called as a gift into the body. There's a designation. There's a difference. And to say that there isn't is just, it's really just ignorance, you know? You have to really overlook a copious amount of Scripture to come to that conclusion. And there's a lot of people right now in our day that are going to, at great pains, to prove that there is no difference and there is no hierarchy, when in fact there is. Scripture makes it very clear. Any reader of the New Testament can see that the apostles and the elders in particular, even above the prophets and the teachers and the evangelists, the apostles and the elders held a position of prestige, power, and authority that was likened to nothing in either covenant. You can't compare it to anything. It is absolutely unparalleled, the kind of authority that these people had. Even to the point where God delegated authority to them to bind and loose doctrine that wasn't just given to anybody. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? This is very important. It's not that they aren't the common everyday Christians. They don't go to a special heaven when they die. Right? I mean, when you get to heaven, you're not going to find there's an apostles club that only apostles can go to. You know? Everybody that shows up in heaven can go to the same places. Amen? We're all going to the same heaven. We all share the same Father. But on this earth, God has delegated special authority to certain people at His bidding. Amen? It's just the truth. Okay? So, and in those ways, these things are there's a line connected there. Let's go ahead and look at the other two passages just for good measure, okay? They're both in Revelation, so turn there very quickly, please. How many people realize that the book of Revelation was the revealing of Jesus Christ about what God was going to do in His church? Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. On the whole, okay? Now, there are some things that were very clearly written to that day, but even the things that were written in that day have a dualistic meaning. Because they apply to us today. How many sermons have you heard in your lifetime that many times the body of Christ today is the church of Laodicea? You've heard of that before? And there's a way in which that's true. And to the degree that any church or any body of believers, any assembly of believers, is like the church of Laodicea, the historical one, Jesus is saying the same thing to that church that He did to the actual church of Laodicea. Is that not true? Yes? It's the truth, isn't it? Okay? But, you know, at the same time, most of these things are written concerning a future event. But nonetheless, even in this wording, he's writing, you know, that God is, Jesus here, if you read all the way through the book of Revelation, all the things that are being talked about are almost spoken in the now. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Even though you know that, at least chronologically for us, it's not in the now. But, you know, it wasn't us that said it was Jesus who was dwelling in eternity. Where everything is now. Am I right? Mm-hmm. Creation is now. The end of it all is now because there's no time. Amen? Mm-hmm. That's one of the things that causes confusion a lot of times with prophecy. Because most of prophecy is written from God's perspective, not man's. Which makes it utterly different in unique literature. So in Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth, to him..." Oh, wait a minute. Hold on. I've obviously misplaced something. Huh?
And this is 6.
Verse 6? Okay, yeah, verse 6. Okay, I'm sorry. "And has made us kings and priests unto his God, and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Now, I'm not going to take the time to read this further into context, but there's a way in which we have been made kings and priests. In this particular case, he's referring to unto God, not unto man. Right? The priests of the old covenant were made priests representing God to man. And representing man to God. Amen? Is everybody with me on that? This right here is one way. You're a priest unto God, not unto man. Is that in the text or not?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Okay, so let's not turn it into something it's not. It's a priest unto God, not unto man. And in Revelation chapter 5... I think it is. I'll begin to lose all of this. Verses 9 and 10, it says, "And they sang a new song." Is this a future event?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, of course it is. If you read it in context, you find this definitely a future event. "And they sang a new song, saying, You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests unto the world." No. "Unto our God, and we shall reign with him on the earth." But our kingship and our priesthood is towards God, not towards man. Hello?
Right.
Everybody, wait. Okay, so there is a. Can you see that there's definitely a distinct difference between the two? The priesthood in the old covenant and the priesthood that God generally states and stamps over all his children are two different priesthoods, and they're not even referring to the same thing. Right, can we agree on that based on the context of the readings we just gave? Mm-hmm. Okay, hopefully we can. Let me look and see if there's another point I can make quickly before we end. Okay, so the gift was from God to the Levites. Remember, I read that to you in Numbers 18, verse 20 and 21. Actually, I never read verse 21, so I'll read that. Numbers 18... Verse 20 and 21. Verse 21 says, Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance
in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meaning. He's very specific. It's not just any work, because all Christians do work, don't they? Yes? Even for the kingdom. Isn't that right?
Yes.
All of Israel did work for the kingdom of God, even in the Old Covenant. But they didn't minister to God in the tabernacle of meeting. This was special, was it not? Absolutely. Okay. The next point that I have written here, I'm going to get up to the point where I have a scripture, and then I will end with that scripture. Can you guys bear with me just a little bit longer so I can gain just a little bit more ground? Or no?
Yes.
Yes? Okay. Second point under this of being a thing of stewardship and not ownership is, as the people gave their tithes, it was not a gift. You never refer to a tithe as a gift. It was not a gift. A gift implies that I own it and I gave it as something that was, I just chose to. Right? It's not a gift. It was a stewardship. It was expected out of them. It was a command. Amen? And it didn't belong to them in the first place, which is what brings us to Malachi, which is where we will end. Now, as soon as I bring up the chapter Malachi, any gracer who may ever listen to this on the internet is already crying foul right now, I can tell you, red-faced. Because of the fact that they don't like this verse, because it was used many times in the past to beat people into giving tithe. I never experienced that myself. I mean, I was in a Baptist church most of my life, and I never felt like tithe was wrung out of me by a sermon, personally. But that does not take away from the fact that that might be the valid experience of other people. I'm not trying to play that down. Is everybody with me? I'm not making light of it. If I had endured hostility from the pulpit over something like this, it might be a sore point for me as well. Can anybody agree with that? So this is not picking. But you do need to understand, I'm not bringing this up in the way that it's brought up for those people. I've heard their arguments, and their argument is, again, it speaks to motive. They say that you give that you might receive. Right? And even under the Old Covenant, it was kind of given in a way like that. God put out a challenge. Prove me. Right. Yeah, I may suggest to you that proving me was very solidly an Old Testament idea. God doesn't need you to be asking him to prove himself to you. He's already redeemed you from eternity apart from him. He doesn't have to prove Jack to you.
Yes, correct.
Amen? And the way they were asking him to prove it, or the way God was offering to prove it, was through blessings that were tied to promises made under the Old Covenant, of which we have a new covenant with better promises. True?
Yes.
So we have to read it in context. So pastors, or any minister that tells you, give, because if you give, the windows of heaven are going to be opened up to you, and God's going to pour out so much that you don't have room to receive it. I have to tell you, I found lots of ways to make that true under the new covenant, when in reality, I never really experienced it. I just have to be honest with you. I've never had to build more barns. Have you? Just tell me the truth. Don't be afraid.
Not yet.
Has anybody here, if you've been given for more than 20 years and you haven't had to build a barn yet, then it's really not coming true. It's the truth. Many people tithe 60 years and die and have never had to build storehouses. An old covenant promise. I'm just being honest with you. Now, if you want to take it as a challenge, great, please do. Now, don't go to the scriptures with a bias and try to find proof for your bias. Go to the scriptures and read it and see what it says. What were almost every single promise that God gave under the old covenant? Almost every one of them without exception. I'm not saying there weren't some that were not promises that were given concerning the future Messiah. A lot of those are given prophetically, but they didn't apply to their day, did they? Those promises, it says, all these died in faith looking for that promise, but died having never received it, right? Those promises were made, but they were never intended to be fulfilled under the Old Covenant. All the ones that were made under the Old Covenant talked about prospering your land and prospering your household and prospering your finances and prospering the offspring of your loins. All this was very, very natural promises building a very natural kingdom. Amen? That really doesn't take an Einstein to figure that out. Go back and read it. Under the New Covenant, the promises, he says, are fundamentally different and better. Meaning, I'm not promising to line your wallet, I'm promising to line your heart. I'm not promising to line your wallet just so long as you perform. I'm going to move inside of you and perform through you. I'd say that's a better promise. The Bible says that the new covenant promises do not make us partakers of wealth. It makes us partakers of the divine nature.
Amen.
Better promise.
Amen.
Better promise?
Better promise,
absolutely. Okay? So let's read that. I'm not talking about, I'm not using this passage to justify give so that God will give to you. Now, is it a biblical truth that if you give, it will be given back to you? Oh, absolutely.
Yes.
I'm not doubting that at all. The Bible also says, and it's under the old covenant, but wasn't tied to the covenant. It was tied to the nature of God. That if you give to the poor, God will pay you back. The scripture says so. Right? That was not a promise that was based upon the old covenant. It was based upon the nature of God. Because I'm representing Him in my giving. Amen? You follow me? That's not an old covenant promise. That's just a promise based on God's nature. The way He is. Right? Do we not also have it under the new covenant that nobody even gives a glass of water in Christ's name is representing that kingdom that God does not take note of that?
Yes.
Amen? Absolutely. Okay? So I'm not stealing away from that either. There's a balance here. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, go ahead and say it. I've got moments to finish. Go ahead.
What God considers wealth is revelation. We
absolutely.
Consider wealth is money.
Absolutely. Which makes our definition broken, not His.
That's right.
Absolutely. Malachi 3. And again, I'm not saying that under the new covenant, now all of a sudden the righteous are forsaken and their seed are begging bread. That, again, also was not tied to a covenant promise. It was tied to righteousness. Are you with me? Never have I seen, he didn't say, never have I seen someone circumcised underneath the law of Moses begging bread. Even that wouldn't have been true, right? He said, never have I seen the righteous forsaken. Do you have righteousness under the new covenant?
Yes.
Absolutely. So would that apply to you? Yes, of course it would. Is everybody with me?
Yes.
Okay.
And many times his spiritual blessings are far more than the physical.
Absolutely. In fact, they're targeted at that. Verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6 in Malachi. For I am the Lord, I do not change. I think it's very, 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 times a huge number, very important and significant that one out of the only three places in the Bible where God makes reference to his immutable character that never changes just happens to be brought up before God talks about the fact that if you don't give tithe, you're robbing from me. I think that's significant. I don't change. So I'm guessing his definition of robbery didn't change either. I think that the problem is we think the new covenant changed God. We've got a new God with the new covenant. No, we don't. The new covenant didn't change God. It changed us in relation to a God that never changed. Amen? Absolutely. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, it's for that reason, I have not walked slap all over you, Jacob. I could have ground you to powder if I was just acting upon whim, as you understand whim. But I don't change. Now, what's he about to bring up about Jacob that was so reprehensible? He said, yet from the days of our fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. But you say, and what shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and. A lot of people just read tithe, and that's not the only word there. And offerings. Some of the offerings that were given in the Old Covenant were wave offerings and heave offerings. Right? Free will offerings. Some of these were not required. They were given out of your free will, a desire to praise God by giving. Some of them were required, like first fruits, which is different than tithe. The first fruit, you realize you can only give tithe based on what you know your gross income would be, right?
Mm-hmm.
Amen?
Right.
Well, if during the times that Israel was an agrarian society, they could not give you a tithe of what their increase was going to be until they knew what it was. Right? That was at the end of the harvest, not the beginning. First fruits was given as the first tenth of all the best part that came up at the beginning of harvest. They're separate things. Are you with me?
Yes.
First fruits is what first comes out. Tithe was a 10% of the gross of everything that came in through the whole harvest. Do you see that? There's a difference between the two. But the receiver of both was the priest. Everybody hear me? Okay? Okay. He says here, will a man rob God? And yet you have robbed me. But in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and in offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this entire nation. Now, how is it that they had robbed from God? God's talking like the tithe is his money. Oh, wait a minute. It is. Who is it that the Bible says God gave the tithe to the priest? God did. Whose pockets did it come out of? Israel, but God's the one that gave it out of their pocket. Why? Because he owns it. It's a stewardship issue. Why is it called robbery? Because it was called misappropriation of another man's funds. It didn't belong to you. I say it again. It didn't belong to you. To hold it back is to act as though you own when you don't. Okay? We'll pick up with there next week. Much more to cover, believe it or not. But are you beginning to get a picture?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, thank you. You guys are hilarious sometimes. Okay, so I hope that you are. And, because the scriptures actually say quite a bit about this. But I hope that you understand that the lessons that are being taught transcend the stupid 10% bit. You know what I'm saying? It's an example of, another grace interpretation of these things is that, well, God's not married to the 10%. He's just talking about giving. Well, then, why did he say 10%? If he didn't mean 10%, why did he say it? Right? Why did he say it? He obviously gave it a number. You can be glad he didn't say 90, right? He said 10. He's taking less than the government. Right?
Yes.
And God's saying, I just want you to support my work, what I'm doing in the earth. Right? If we minister to you in spiritual things, is it really a great deal that you minister us in natural things? And I realize I'm talking to the choir here, which is why historically this church has really never talked much about tithe, because we never really had a problem with it here anyway. So I'm not, again, I bring up yet again for the sake of those who may not have known or might be listening to this on the internet who don't attend this church, that this is only being addressed because a newer member asked a question about what's up with the whole tithe thing. So we're addressing it. That's the only reason we're addressing it. I'm not addressing it to coerce tithe out of people who are already giving it anyway. So that's not the purpose here. We just want to be accurate in all of our teaching. Amen?
Well, I needed it.
Well, I needed it too because I know more now than I ever did. Brother Jim, would you pray for us, please?
Father, we thank you for this evening, Lord, and thank you for your word. Help us to understand what you've said tonight. I know there's more there than just about the tithe. Help us to understand it and meditate on it as we go through the rest of this evening and tomorrow and days after. Watch over everybody as they go to work, go home, wherever it is. Keep us safe. Bring us again this Sunday to the beach. And we just pray that'll be a peaceful learning time for everybody there. And we thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name.